Okay, I'd like to welcome Pastor Allen, who is behind me.
Thank you, Dale. I want to welcome those who are watching us by live stream to our 9 a.m. service. I hope we've all had a wonderful Christmas season. I know some are sick, but nonetheless, I know we've all had a celebratory time celebrating our friends and celebrating the Lord's birth over this last week. We had a great time at my house. We had 23 people over, and we had a lot of food. I'm still recovering from the food. It was all good. It was all great. Well, this weekend we are going to complete our study in the series that we've been doing called No Greater Name through the book of Ephesians. And I believe it's not a coincidence that we happen to be taking a landing on the particular verses of Scripture that we're going to cover this morning. I think they're going to be hopefully inspiring and encouraging for all of you this coming year. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will read from verse 10 through 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may be able to declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, if you remember the progression we have been on, Paul spent a good part of the letter focusing on our identity in Christ and how this status has given us access to spiritual resources and blessings that enable us to live lives that conform to our new identity. He spent several chapters on the indicatives, the things that God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Now, those things are so crucial and foundational to our understanding of not only who we are, but what we're about, what our conduct should be, and what our mission is. A Christian who is identifying with Christ and living the way Paul has outlined in the preceding chapters is going to be severely opposed by spiritual forces of evil that work to try and undermine God's will and work in their lives for His kingdom. How many have realized that when a person decides to take Jesus seriously and they seek to live a life that reflects the gospel, they sooner or later experience tremendous challenges to their walk and relationship with Jesus? How many have realized that? I remember when I came to faith at the tender age of 14, very soon after all hell broke loose. There was opposition from my friends, some of my relatives, and even my immediate family. Temptation lurked at every corner, from my own fleshly or carnal desires, kids trying to get me involved in all the licentious foolishness of the time. And it was relentless, and it threw my categories for a loop. My pastors at the time started to explain to me the phenomenon of spiritual warfare. That scripture, God's revealed word, gives evidence to the fact that the material world as we know it interfaces with an unseen realm that is under the influence and control of the devil. Now, albeit his control is not all-encompassing, he uses the agency of other fallen angels or beings, sometimes referred to as demons. He uses the world's systems of learning, of culture, of music, and media, all to undermine God's will and purposes, and most especially those purposes that align with the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. This cosmic conflict, if you will, which, by the way, is more epic than Star Wars, way more epic, is first alluded to in Genesis, right after the deception and subsequent fall of man. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent or the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is speaking of Jesus, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this was prophetically pointing to Jesus' atoning work that defeated sin and death, and ultimately dealing a power-wrenching blow to Satan and his minions. Now, in our passage of study today, verses 10 through 18, Paul gives what I'd like to liken to a summary address. He's giving a summary address to the troops before they go out into battle. And he gives them the battle plan. They have been through basic training and boot camp. And now he's sending them out into the theater of battle with a final charge that hinges on three imperatives that the troops must employ for success in this battle. The three imperatives are be strong, verse 10, put on the armor, verse 11, and stand, verse 14. The first step in the battle plan is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, the word strong in the Greek is in the passive form of the verb, which basically means that the empowering is done to us and not something we do ourselves. Notice he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our strength for battle is from God. We are dependent on him, which implies we are in constant communion and relationship with him. Does it say that we are to be strong in the strength of how many years we've been walking with Jesus? Or the strength of our biblical knowledge? Or how many years we've served in church? No. It says to be strong in the strength of his might. In Paul's prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 19 and 20, he prays that we, the troops, the church, would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. What kind of might are we talking about? What capacity? It says, the might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now that is power, church. That is power. We are to lean on the God who has that kind of power. Nothing is impossible with him. The battle is spiritual. The battle is spiritual, and we're going to need spiritual weapons that have their source of strength in God's power and might. Now, the statement, be strong, is also in the present tense, suggesting that it is continual. We never let up because the battle never lets up. We are continually drawing our strength from Christ. My son was showing me a video game he likes to play. And these days, my goodness, the resolution and sophistication is unbelievable. With so much going on, even now is in the day of Pac-Man, you know? That was my game, Pac-Man. It's a good one, too, yeah. Anyway, he was explaining this game, and it involved a team of characters in the battle that had different qualities that could be utilized defensively or offensively to take out opponents. One had the power to heal, one had the power to put up shields, one had even the power to freeze people. It was mind-boggling. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. God is all that. God is, he does all that. He is healer. He raises the dead. He restores. And guess what? He can blow things up too. Big time. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? He's an awesome God. The second step, which is simultaneous to the first, is that we put on the whole armor of God. Paul will now use a set of military metaphors to characterize specific qualities that we need to put on in order for us to be ready to engage the hostile spiritual forces. He says, put on the whole armor, the complete set, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. These qualities are essential for protection against strategic assault on the church, authored by the devil himself. The imperative to put on should remind the readers of what he said in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 24. He says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To put off the old and put on the new. Notice he says in verse 11 that you, plural, this is verse 11 of chapter 6, may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes in the Greek is methodia, from which we get method. It speaks of an orderly method or technical procedure. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful, same word, schemes, methodia. Church, we need God's empowerment because we corporately and individually are going to face a variety of strategically well-planned attacks by our spiritual adversary. And there will be times where they will be relentless. I promise you, they will be relentless. Now, I don't think Paul is talking about the popular notion of spiritual warfare, where people attribute everything negative they are experiencing as an attack of the enemy. You know, my feet are hurting. Oh, I got a spiritual attack. No, it could be a bunion. You know, not everything is a spiritual attack. Sometimes the attacks, whatever we're experiencing, could be the result of our own foolishness, right? Our own sin could be the problem. So we can't assume that everything is a spiritual attack. Notice he says schemes. These attacks are meant to be undetected. They involve craftiness, deception, and cunning, orchestrated by the devil himself. His name, the devil, is the word Diabolos in the Greek, from which we get diabolical. He is the one who accuses and divides God's people. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and is the father of lies, John 8:44. In Revelation 12:9, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In verse 12 of our passage, he unveils the nature and scope of the battle. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Star Wars does not come close to this. In Star Wars, you have the Rebel Alliance fighting against the Empire under the control of the dark side of the Force. By the way, some people have misconstrued the Force in that movie to being like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an inanimate force. The Holy Spirit is a person, a personal being who is the third person of the triune God. I know I'm digressing here, but I have to say this. Another thing that gets me about the movie is this idea that you control the effects of the Force with your feelings. If you are a Jedi or a Sith Lord, destructive feelings put you in control by the dark side, and supposedly noble, self-sacrificing feelings by the good side. You know where I'm going with this, right? It's just a mix of popular Western self-actualization layered with Eastern religious mythology. That's what it is. Just had to say that. Seriously, because our kids sometimes get caught up into it and it affects their worldview. And so we have to clarify what these things are. We have to tell our kids, okay, this is what's going on here, okay? It's entertaining, right? I'm a fan of Star Wars, but it's entertaining, but you have to know what's going on. What's the message here? What's the underlying themes that are being promulgated? Church, our fight is not with our brother or sister in Christ. I'll say that again. Our fight is not with our brother or sister in Christ. Our fight is not against the church across the street. Praise God for them. Our fight is not against the church on the hill, Rolling Hills. Praise God for them. Our fight is not against our spouse. Right? It's not against our brother or sister in church. Sometimes we have conflicts with each other and we think, oh, that's my enemy. No, that's not your enemy. Your enemy is a force in the unseen realm that instigates division, that instigates all kinds of deceptive strategies against the Church of Jesus Christ. That's our enemy. Amen? Our fight is against a hierarchy of highly organized spiritual dominions. It's against forces of evil that have a strategy. They're waging a deceptive war against God and his people. I mean, look at the descriptions. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. And by the way, they don't look anything like Star Wars stormtroopers. They are unseen. They're, if I may use the phrase, they are way badder. They are unseen. We can't detect what they're doing. We have to rely on Christ. Now, how the unseen realm interfaces with this realm that we live in is a mystery to some degree. But the Bible gives us hints here and there. And there is one that I often just am amazed by. It's in the account where Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, he's been praying, right? He's been praying for Israel. And this is at the point where the 70 years of captivity are almost done. They're in exile in Babylon. And he sets his heart to pray for the restoration of his people. And no sooner does he start to pray, the angel Gabriel is sent with a word of encouragement to Daniel. And while he's on the way to give the message, the angel reveals this to Daniel. He says, while I was on the way to come to give you this message, to answer your prayer, I was intercepted by a spiritual being or force or ruler called the Prince of Persia. Now that's pretty gnarly. That's what's going on, you know? Daniel's praying. As soon as he starts to pray, God says, hey, Gabriel, right now, I want you to go answer that prayer. He's confronted by some spiritual being over the Prince of Persia. Apparently, this spiritual being doesn't want God's will to be done for the people of Israel. Because that restoration back to the land, okay, would be a precursor to the Messiah coming who would destroy the work of the devil. Now you notice it says forces of evil in the heavenly places. This again goes to the point of origin of these attacks. They are devised, instigated, and planned out in the unseen realm. Church, there is more going on than what we see with our naked eyes. The battle is real, but thanks be to God, our Redeemer, King Jesus. He has defeated the enemy through the cross. He is seated far above all rule, all authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. These evil forces are no match for our conquering King Jesus. They're no match. Now, I want to say something as a caveat. We must avoid getting caught up in the fascination with demons and evil spirits. Their doom is sealed. There are people who put too much focus and energy into investigating the demonic world. I mean, you see it out there, right? There are books written, and they get, whoa. And I have to tell you, it's just not worth your time and attention. And it can set you up for being deceived. Remember, he's the father of lies. He's defeated. Keep your eyes on who? Amen. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, verse 13 of our passage is a recapitulation of the point he started in verse 11. Because of the nature and scope of this cosmic battle, take up God's armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What does that phrase mean? To withstand in the evil day. This means to be able to stand any time evil is encountered in the present, as you're going about your life. He then says, and having done all, to stand firm. Having done all of what? Having done all of what? Everything that he's been saying from chapter 1. We've been persevering in walking in light, not in darkness. We are persevering in walking in wisdom and not in foolishness. We are submitting to God and to one another, with husbands loving their wives, as Christ loved the church, and the wives submitting to their husbands. Everything that he's been talking about. Having done all of that, he says, stand firm. The third step in our battle plan is to stand. Having done already put on God's armor, which encompasses the indicatives and the imperatives he's been referring to all along, now are summarized using the metaphor of armor worn by a Roman foot soldier. Now, I believe he uses this for rhetorical purposes. The reason he uses this metaphor is that he's getting to the end of what he's saying, and he wants to motivate the church to action. So he employs the analogy or the metaphor of a Roman soldier. He could have just recited the gifts, but he wants to really bring a lot of emphasis to this. This standing, by the way, is not just a passive standing and letting stuff come at you. You know, you're standing there, I got the armor on. The idea is engagement, not only defensively, but also offensively, as we will see in the next verses. There are six pieces of armor outlined in verses 14 through 18. Some would say seven if you were to separate prayer from the sword of the Spirit, as the NIV translation seems to do. But for our study this morning, I would go with six and treat prayer as part of the skill we need in the use of the sword of the Spirit. Let's list them. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Our feet fitted, or shoes, with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Notice how most of these are for our protection. They are defensive. Only the last one, which is a composite of the two qualities of the two qualities, the Word of God and prayer, are for offensive purposes. Now remember, he's using the Roman soldier metaphor for rhetorical emphasis, for rhetorical emphasis. Let's start with the belt of truth. Now, are we talking about God's truth, or are we talking about living or walking in truth? Good. I think it's both. It's both because you can see it in the way he uses the word truth earlier in the letter. Ephesians 1, chapter 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this passage refers to the word of truth, or the gospel that was passed on to the Ephesians by Paul. Now Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This one refers to living in truth. So putting on the belt of truth really involves both the belief and trust in God's word, as well as living a life that is truth-filled. We live the gospel. Amen? The next piece is the breastplate of righteousness. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 22 through 24, he says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting on the new self involves our lives reflecting the righteous character of our Lord. The righteous character. Putting on the breastplate is reflecting the righteous character of our Lord. Amen? That we are walking in Christ's righteousness and also living righteously. The third pieces are the shoes or feet fitted with a readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. Most commentators see Paul deriving this thought from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Some of you remember this. It was actually put to song. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. On the surface, it would seem this just pertains to being ready to share the gospel, but I think it has a broader intent. Notice he says, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The readiness pertains to all of life. The gospel should inform and permeate all our life. We should be careful about the way we live, the way we speak. We are to be wise with our time, knowing that we must give an account for what has been entrusted to us. Now, we should also be sharing the gospel, because I believe the proclamation of the gospel is a major assault on the kingdom of Satan. He's the one that blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so the proclamation of the gospel, I believe, is included in that. The fourth piece is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. I'm going to show you an illustration here of a soldier. You can see the shield there. The shield was used to protect the whole body. It was about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. It was constructed of leather, stretched over wood, and reinforced with metal at the bottom and the top. Now, when soaked in water, it was also effective in stopping burning arrows. Now, when overlapped with the shields of other soldiers in this formation, which is known as the testudo formation, this is a tortoise formation, they provided effective protection as the line advanced. Now, I'm sure you've seen scenes in movies where we see this kind of formation. And you've seen when the archers, you know, let off a barrage of flaming arrows coming out, and they'd have this formation. The shields were not only defensive, but could also be used offensively in a formation with interlocking shields and weapons poised, like this picture. So what was Paul referring to? Is he referring to faith in God? Is he referring to the gospel? shield of faith. What is he referring to? Now remember, he's summarizing everything he said. So he's got to have talked about this earlier on in the letter. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. This is from Paul's powerful pastoral prayer. From verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what I wanted to teach on. Faith here is associated with being strengthened in our inner being. Christ dwelling in our hearts is the key here, church. We put our trust in him. Our identity is in him. Does that make sense? Christ in us, the hope of glory, is our shield. We acknowledge that by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 declares. The metaphor of burning flaming arrows speaks to the ferocity and intensity of the potential attacks of the evil one. They are intended again to undermine or weaken our faith in Christ and what he has done for us. Now, the attacks can take various forms. They can come in the form of wrong ideas and thoughts, relational problems, temptations to compromise, and even overt persecution. I'll give an example. How many of us have continued to carry feelings and thoughts of condemnation after we have erred or sinned, even though we have confessed it to God and have repented of it? And we read in the scripture in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our prayers sometimes betray a lack of confidence in this reality. We tend to beat ourselves up too much, I think. Instead of thanking God for the forgiveness we have received, we are constantly immobilized by self-indictment about things God has probably forgiven and forgotten. Satan is very shrewd at twisting and undermining what God has accomplished for us. You've noticed that? He's very shrewd at doing it. Now, as a caveat, if you're in constant misery over persistent sin, that is another issue. You should be miserable if you're in persistent sin. Get free from it. Confess it. Repent. Lean on Jesus. Amen? The fifth piece is the helmet of salvation. This speaks of assurance of our salvation in Christ. Harkening back to Ephesians 2:8, again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God. You have been saved. It's a done deal. Church, our deliverance from the domain of darkness is firmly established. We need to have a full confidence in our salvation, not only in the sense of understanding it, but also in the sense of appropriating it every day in our lives toward our thoughts or behavior that would compromise this truth. It should also build confidence that as co-heirs with Christ, in him, we have the victory over the forces of the evil one. We are joined to him. We are part of his body. And where is he seated? High above every principality, every authority, every power and dominion. Hallelujah. We have nothing to fear, saints. We have nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? The sixth piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, is both offensive and defensive. The description, the sword of the Spirit, indicates that it is the Spirit who empowers the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Greek word for word here is rhema, which means or denotes a spoken word or utterance. The picture is that the soldier is using this weapon dynamically. Using the spoken word dynamically. everyday life. Using the gospel message defensively and offensively, we see an example of this with Jesus. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, he used the sword of the Spirit. He spoke God's word to nullify, to neutralize Satan's attack that was attempting to twist and use the same scriptures for the purposes of trying to make Jesus compromise his mission. Knowledge of God's word and a firm grasp of the gospel are essential for the Christian to be ready and equipped for the attacks of the enemy. I remember when we read through the Bible in a year. Remember that? As a congregation, we went through the Bible in a year. And at that time, many people were going, oh man, this is arduous, this is difficult. But I thank God for that exercise, because now I look forward to it every year, myself, in my own life. I love the Word. It is life-giving, it is comforting. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, there are several Bible reading plans out there that are tailored to accommodate different levels of difficulty, and I've supplied a link for you that I hope will be of help. So I encourage all of you that are not in the habit of doing it, this next year, take it on. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Make it your goal next year to grow in biblical knowledge. It's through His Word that we get to know Him. We get to know how God thinks. We get to know how God operates. Amen? Okay, now we get to prayer. And this is the apex. This is very, very important. Verse 18 introduces the element of prayer. Not as a separate piece, but as something we do in tandem with taking up the helmet and sword. Now, the NIV loses this connection. It loses this sense of continuity. It puts a break. It says, and pray in the Spirit, which is not in the original phrasing. The ESV version, I think, renders it more clearly. It reads like this from verse 17. And take up the helmet of salvation and sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. You see that? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. How many times does he say all? Man, it's a lot. The emphasis here is striking. Paul has come to the apex of a crescendo, and he really wants us to realize the importance of these three elements working together. Actually, all of them working together. A Christian who is secure in his salvation, who is living in truth and righteousness, is most likely one who also prays continuously with reliance on the Spirit's power through the knowledge of God's Word. Prayer is indispensable. Prayer is critical. This is the disposition we should aspire to, church. Prayer, I believe, is one area that Satan does all he can to discourage us the most, because I believe it inflicts the most damage to his kingdom. Someone said to me that prayer is our artillery. Right? They don't have to be near you. You can pray for someone in China. Right? You can pray for your family back east. Prayer is critical. Case in point, you know, when I think about how there's so much opposition to prayer by Satan, is that we have prayer here all through the week at 6 a.m. Only a handful, less than a handful of people participate in that. We have Nehemiah prayer meeting every month. I can count on five at least people that attend that. A few months ago, we put an ad in the bulletin asking people to pray during the services. Only one mini church and a few others volunteered. The admonition is to pray at all times in the Spirit. Prayer should be like breathing for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, but be constant in what? In prayer. He says, with all prayer and supplication. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about all the various themes of prayer in the Bible. Repentance, lament, intercession, thanksgiving, and praise. All kinds of prayers. He says we should pray with all perseverance. That means we should not give up. We should not let up, church. Don't give up praying. Don't give up praying for your mom or your dad, for your unsaved kids. Don't give up praying for your relatives. Don't give up praying for the church, for our leaders, for the sick amongst us. The phrase praying in the Spirit should be seen in light of what he's already said in chapter 5 and 18. What does it mean? He told us before, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filled or empowered prayer is prayer that is in harmony with God's revealed word and will. True Spirit-filled prayer will never contradict God's word, because the Spirit is the very one who animates it. We read in 1 Timothy, right, that it is God-breathed. Again, referring to the Spirit, it is God-breathed. Romans 8, verse 26 through 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He goes on to say in verse 18, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The idea is we are soldiers on guard, on the lookout, that we are vigilant, that we're not just coasting through our Christian walk, that we're alert, that we're consistent. He says we're to pray for all the saints, for all of God's people. Most of the time, our prayers are a personal laundry list, right? Of items that benefit us and our immediate circle. Pray for our spiritual leaders, many of whom are under tremendous spiritual attack. I mean, half the staff right now is sick. That's why I'm up here. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for those who have long-term illness. Pray for our marriages. Can't tell you. Pray for our marriages. Pray for our families. Pray for our youth. Pray for our kids. Pray for our missionaries. They're out there, out in the field. They need our prayer. Amen? We can go on and on. You cannot exhaust the need for prayer. Now, Paul then closes the letter by first asking for prayer for himself. But it's interesting that he does not ask for good health. He does not ask for safety. He does not even ask, please, pray that I get out of here. Right? He's in prison. He's in chains. What does he ask for? What does he ask for? Boldness. To proclaim the gospel. Now, here's a guy who's really, really in tune. He asked for boldness to proclaim the gospel. Then he makes his final greetings, which I think are very self-explanatory. They self-explained. So, church, this new year, we have our marching orders. Our marching orders are to be strong, put on the armor, stand, and pray. Can we repeat that? Be strong, put on the armor, stand, and pray. Again, be strong, put on the armor, stand, and pray. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to be participants in your redemptive work. Thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and you've equipped us with weapons to withstand the opposition that we are going to have in our Christian walk and lives. I pray this morning, Lord, that as your word has gone forth, that all of us would embrace it. I pray for deliverance and freedom for those that are right now going through heavy attack. I pray for marriages in our church that are troubled. I pray for relational problems that are going on between brothers and sisters. I pray that, God, you would give them victory. Help us to submit to your word, God. Help us to submit to each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Right now, we're going to participate in coming to the table in communion. For those of you that are new, if you filled out that card, you don't have to put any offering in the tray. Just bring your card and put it in the tray in front here. There'll be people coming up. They'll take the matzah and the juice, and they'll take it back to their seats, and I'll lead you in communion.